All right. As you get the handout here, we are going to have a little bit of review. Do you remember there's actually a typo at near the top of the handout? And if you can catch the typo, it shows you were paying attention last week. Does anybody see what the typo is on there? What is it? Good, good. We have at least one person who is paying attention. That's good. It should be UCD, not VCD at the top. But that's because my handwriting can look like Hebrew sometimes. And so our kind typer thought it was a V. UCD on the top there. What is the UCD view of Spirit baptism? It's UCD, and this is my CD, UCD. Okay. What is the UCD? Anyone remember? Yes? Good. Universal Church Dispensationalism is the first common view. I mean, you can have other views too. Like if you're a Catholic, you think Spirit baptism takes place when you get sprinkled as a baby. You have all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But in terms of things that you might run across among people who actually might be saved or might have some kind of decent claim at being evangelical or something, you're going to run across that. So universal church dispensationalism. I'm going to quote you Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. This is the definition of this view. Okay? He said, the Spirit's baptism is a joining of the believer to the bringing into the body of Christ. In other words, the forming of that organic relation between Christ and the believer, which is expressed by the words in Christ, and which is joined to the ground of the Christian's positions and possessions. The members are a unity, being in one body, capital B there he puts that, joined to its head, they are said to be baptized into this body by one Spirit. The central truth is that one Spirit baptizes all, every believer, into the one body. What is thus accomplished for every believer is a part of his very salvation, else it could not include each one. So in other words, this view would say that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the universal invisible church at the moment that you become a Christian. Okay, so that's universal church dispensationalism. In this age, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the invisible universal church at the time that you are saved. And that is the first view. Then PCP. Does anybody remember what PCP stands for? Yes. Post-conversion power. Right. So this view is that after you're saved, at some point after you're saved, there is an act where you get some kind of special power through Spirit baptism. So Spirit baptism is for today, like the first view. And it gives you some kind of special power. Now, the specific kind of special power varies among who takes the view. If you are a Wesleyan and you believe in traditional Wesleyan theology, then you think that Spirit baptism brings you entire sanctification. After you get Spirit baptized, you now have perfect love and you do not sin anymore. Though they have to redefine sin to make that happen. You also have Finney thought that it gave you these special powers for people to get saved. So when you get Spirit baptism, automatically, like lots of people will get saved when you get the baptism of the Spirit. If you're that was transferred over to other people, like Moody took that view. If you're a Pentecostal, what do you think Spirit baptism does if you're a Pentecostal? Does anybody know? Good, you get to speak in tongues if you're a Pentecostal. You get to speak gibberish. And so that's what you get with Spirit baptism. Does anybody know what Spirit baptism does if you're a Jesus-only Pentecostal? If you're somebody who says Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a false god. Does anybody know what they believe? There are about 25% of Pentecostals. And you should keep that in mind. If you talk to Pentecostals, you might be one of these people. They would say that it's necessary for salvation. Spirit baptism. So if you're a Jesus-only Pentecostal, you have to first believe, then repent, then be baptized using the name only of Jesus, not the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then you have to speak in tongues, and then your past sins are forgiven. And then if you sin, you lose salvation. Okay? very, very hardcore work salvation system. So that's what they believe. So all kinds of different power is given to you of all these different thick kinds in the post-conversion power view of spirit baptism. Okay? So those are the two views there that are common if you don't take the third view among people who might claim to believe the Bible. You can hold to those views and be messed up, be a saved person, except the last one where you think it saves you. If you think that, you're definitely not saved. You can be messed up on spirit baptism and then be saved, which is a blessing because I was messed up on spirit baptism for a while after I was saved. So I'm glad that you can be messed up on that and be saved. But it's good to not be messed up because it's in the Bible to take the true view. Then the third view, the historic Baptist view, would be that the baptism of the Spirit took place in the first century, and the baptism of the Spirit was synonymous with sending the Comforter. When the Father, for the sake of Christ, asking the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to authenticate the church, recognize the church, that was Spirit baptism. So a first century event took place on the day of Pentecost. What's the difference between that view and the other two? The UCD and PCP views say spirit baptism's for today. UCD, you get spirit baptism the moment you're saved. Post-conversion power, some believers get it today after they're saved and it gives them something. Historic Baptist view, nobody is spirit baptized today. Now you're indwelt by the Spirit the moment you're saved. The Holy Spirit does indwell you, but that's never called spirit baptism. And so that's one big difference. And then what spirit baptism does is also going to be a different thing. The historic Baptist view would not say that you're added to the universal invisible church by spirit baptism, because there is no universal invisible church. And you see actually in the book of Acts when they got spirit baptism, there were miraculous, specifically tongues, that were taking place with the spirit baptism. Any questions about the three views before we go on go on to the next thing here? We did talk about it last time, so. Who holds to the three views? Well, we talked about that a little bit already. The universal church dispensational view, a lot of books that have some good dispensationalism will have this wrong view of spirit baptism. Dispensationalism is good. There are churches in Israel. There's a difference between Israel and the church, that kind of thing. But a lot of people, for example, that went to Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary taught the universal church dispensational view. And so sometimes if you have some book on dispensationalism by them, or you're reading, you have a Scofield Study Bible, you'll get this kind of, you might just take this view in without really thinking it through. Or I had it was called a King James Study Bible from Liberty University, and they taught that view, so I just assumed that it was true, because boom, it was my study Bible. On the post-conversion power view, we already talked about some of the people that will hold to that view. So, what are some reasons that it matters? Now, there's a lot of reasons why it matters. We're just going to be brief on that here. But, why it matters is good to think about, because it'll encourage us to, pay attention as we're seeing what the Bible teaches about it, if we think it matters. What are some of the reasons why it matters? Can somebody name me one thing that's in the Bible that doesn't matter? No? I'm going to tell you all the things that God has put down in the Bible that don't matter right now. Okay, you got it? Ready? Okay, there we go. You want to hear them again? No, if God put it in the Bible, we know it's important. God isn't going to record something by inspiration in the Bible about anything and it not be important. Now, some things, the Bible talks about greater things in the law and lesser things, so there are some things that are maybe more important, but nothing in the Bible is not important. If God recorded it for us, it is important. So just for that reason, it's in the Bible, so we should know what the Bible teaches. Were you going to say something, Wally?
Yeah, I was going to say
zero. Zero. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If it's in the Bible, we need to fear and tremble before it. We need to love it, whatever God puts in the Bible. So that's one reason. Another reason is the doctrine of the church is affected. If you have a wrong view of spirit baptism, it's very hard to have a right view of the church. For example, if you believe that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into a universal invisible church, and you believe that the Bible commands unity in the body of Christ, which it does, really, you're going to have a hard time practicing separation. Because you say, okay, well, this guy over here, he says he's saved, he's in the Catholic Church. This guy over here, he says he's saved, he's in the Assemblies of God. This guy over here, he says he's saved, he's in the emerging church over here. And we're all one universal body. The Bible commands unity in the body, so I need to have unity with all of them. I can't separate from them. We have to all get together. I don't know what you're going to do. Speak in tongues together? I don't know what you're going to do. You're going to do something together because we all have to be together in this one universal body. So it's very difficult to practice separation if you hold to, consistently, if you hold a view A. Now, you can. You can just be inconsistent, practice separation, and not be consistent with your doctrine of the church. But it really is difficult to preserve all the truth in the church and hold a separation if you believe in that we're all in this universal, invisible church together. So that's one thing with the universal church dispensational view. Another thing, and it tends to water down how much you love and value the real church, the visible local Baptist church. Another thing, the post-conversion power view, depending on what per view of it you take, it leads to different problems. One thing that it usually does, now the post-conversion power view, there's all these different variations of it. One reason is because none of them are in the Bible. So since none of them are in the Bible, where do they get it from? Well, they typically get it from testimonies. So some guy testifies, you know, I was at the meeting, the Spirit baptized me, and now I have this or that, or whatever. You read a book, and in the book, the people got Spirit baptized, and then they got this or that happened to them, and then this happened, and this happened. And so oftentimes, it tends to downgrade getting our doctrine from the Bible alone, and it tends to elevate getting doctrine and practice from some other books. Now, reading a book about some great work God did somewhere else is great, and it can strengthen you spiritually, and praise God for that. I would not want to downplay that at all. But if we end up getting our doctrine from, really, whatever happened or didn't happen somewhere, or whoever the guy wrote says happened, I mean, history even, you know, you can kind of twist things in history too, okay? So whatever somebody says happened or didn't happen is not authoritative at all for us to know what the Bible teaches. The Bible's our authority. So we don't get our doctrine from testimonies or from books about revivals or anything like that. They can be it can be a blessing, but that's not where our authority is. The Bible's our authority. Also, it can tend to, depending on the permutation of it, the view of it, again, it can tend to lead to fanaticism. It can lead to, you know, you who knows what, like the guy went and he prays over his father's grave and he gets a special power and all this stuff. I mean, you can end up with weird things happening, okay, with that. If you take the post-conversion power view, it can confuse your doctrine of sanctification. You can get confused on what the Bible teaches. You think, you know what, when I was saved, I didn't really get all that God wants for me. I need something else. I need something more. I didn't really get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I need this other thing. And then when you think you get the other thing, since it isn't what the Bible teaches, then it can confuse you, and you get all confused and messed up in your head about the Christian life. So the post-conversion power view can mess you up on the Christian life. It can also, one other thing with that too, if you think, now, are you going to be as effective as a soul winner if you have just been arguing with your wife, you haven't had your devotions, you're prayerless, and you are just really acting in a carnal way? Are you going to be as effective as a soul winner? No, you're not, okay? Obviously, all right? You're not going to be as effective. You're not going to be strengthened by the Spirit. You're not going to have His power to assist you in giving the gospel if you are quenching Him, resisting Him. That's clear. God forbid I would try to deny that. But is it true that that if you're right with God, and the Lord is, and you're controlled by the Spirit, there will always be lots and lots of results? In 1 Peter 3, when Noah was preaching by the Spirit to the people in his day, it looks like he and his family got saved, but Noah was preaching by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was preaching boldly. In Acts 2, they were preaching boldly. 3,000 people got saved. Acts 7, Stephen was preaching empowered by the Spirit, and they killed him. They didn't get saved. I mean, Paul got saved later. If it looks like with Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' ministry, how many people were in that upper room praying? How many people were sticking it out at the end?
120.
120. And maybe there were some other people too, but about 120. Were there more than 120 people saved, you think, when Jonah saw the great revival in Nineveh? Yeah. There are huge numbers of people that got saved in Nineveh, okay? Don't be like Jonah, though, and be swallowed by a whale, okay? But who was more empowered by the Spirit, Jesus or Jonah? Jesus. Yeah, I mean, Jesus had the Spirit without measure, okay? He was, you want the most empowered by the Spirit person you could possibly get to be Jesus, more than Jonah. Jonah was not a good example at all, okay? So you can sometimes, now, depending on the condition of the soil, the parable of the four soils, and one of the soils is, you have the different types of ground. Depending on the type of ground, some people in some areas are going to be more receptive than others. And so it's possible for you to be right with God and be honoring Him, be Spirit-controlled, and see fewer results than maybe somebody else in some other position. And that doesn't mean you haven't got the second blessing. It doesn't mean that you're inadequate as a Christian. Now we should want the most possible. We should not be satisfied and say, you know what, I don't care if anybody gets saved. I'm just, whatever, I don't care about that. That shouldn't be our attitude. We should have a passionate desire for people to get saved. We should want it. We should passionately desire it. And we should be boldly giving the gospel. If we say, well, you know what, you know, it's just this, people here are hard, and no one's getting saved, but you're not going, you're not giving anyone the gospel, you're not effectively wielding the sword of the Spirit, you are a prayerless person, well, no excuses for that here, okay? We don't want any of that as an excuse. But you also should, if you are honoring the Lord in your life, you are right with God, and more people are saved somewhere else than where you are right at that time, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are an inadequate Christian, or you're somehow inferior or something. Okay, like you can see in Revelation 2 and 3, one of the churches that was small, God didn't give anything negative to that church, all right? So that's something to think about as well. And there's all kinds of other reasons why having the right view of Spirit baptism is important. You want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit properly so you can trust in Him. You can trust in His strength and love Him with all your mind, heart, and soul, just like you do the Father and the Son. So a lot of reasons why right view of Spirit baptism is important. Anybody have anything you want to say about those reasons before we go on and look at the actual doctrine? Yes?
I have a family member who believed the PCP, and he was always waiting for that, I don't know that he called it Spirit baptism, but I think that's what he meant. He was always waiting for that, and it was like he never had victory and could go forward because he felt like he didn't have salvation until he got that.
Yeah. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, that's too bad.
He was always waiting, he was stuck there, and now at this point, he's not even, as far as I know, even really walking with the Lord. He had no victory.
So he thought it would save you?
I think.
Or it, like gives you the power. Saved. Gives you the power, yeah.
He believes you could be saved, but then you get the power later.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he was always waiting for that.
Sure. Yeah, and you know, if you think, yeah, I mean, it you can feel like. That confuses you. You should trust in the Lord. He said He's given you everything you need. Your seat in heaven places in Him. So you trust in Him and you go on. You don't have to wait for some whatever before you can go on. And the Lord has given you provision for victory. What a blessing. Isn't that a blessing? We have provision for victory in the Lord Jesus. And we don't need to wait for whatever before we can have it. That is a great blessing. Hallelujah for that. And if you think that you need that, it can confuse you. It can prevent you from going on and trusting the Lord and seeing victory in your life. All right, well, let's look at the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2. Let's see what Joel predicted about Spirit baptism. If we're going to see what happened in the New Testament, looking and seeing how it took place there is probably a good place to start, especially since that's what is quoted in Acts chapter 2. So that would seem like a good place to go. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Here we have the Old Testament prediction of Spirit baptism. All right. Oh, pretty much the right view of Spirit baptism is only held by Baptists. That's why they call it the historic Baptist view. Because if you have a wrong doctrine of the church, you really can't hold this view. If you think it is very hard to have the right view of Spirit Baptist and have a universal view of the church. Very often the UCD and the PCP people argue with each other and they just ignore this view. They pretend it doesn't exist, which is too bad because it's the truth. All right, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Where am I here? Okay. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And then he talks about chapter 3 in those days when he restores Jerusalem and Judah and brings them to the valley of Jehoshaphat and all this kind of thing. All right. Does anybody know what the context, when is this prediction going to be ultimately fulfilled here in Joel chapter 2? Does anybody know?
In the future to come.
Sure. When in the future?
Beginning of the millennium?
Okay. There's tribulation period, and then, you know, the millennium is when they get all the blessings with it. Acts chapter 2, this is quoted, and it's a partial fulfillment, you could say, but it's not a complete fulfillment. Is there anything, this is quoted in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, did everything in this passage take place? What's one thing that didn't happen in Acts chapter 2? Well, there were some visions in Acts chapter 2. I mean, they did have these different... Some people did see visions and dream dreams. You do see dreams in Acts. You see visions in Acts.
Blood, fire, pillars of smoke.
Yeah, okay. You didn't see blood and fire and pillars of smoke in Acts chapter 2, and there was a little bit of fire over the people's heads, but that would be it. Did the sun turn into darkness and the moon into blood? No, it didn't. So if we believe in literal interpretation, this is still, there's an ultimate fulfillment here coming. Okay? But there's a partial fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. Now, we see here that when this takes place, what they got was there was different miraculous power that was connected here with the pouring out of the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit, and they had this power to prophesy, dream dreams, and see visions, and so on. Okay? And in Acts chapter 2, when the people who received the Spirit baptism did actually also get miraculous abilities, they had that they saw visions and dream dreams and those things. They did. Okay. Now, in this passage, the pouring out of the Spirit, does it say the pouring out of the Spirit adds you to the universal invisible church? No, it doesn't. So here it looks like the pouring out of the Spirit, does it say that this is when they got saved? That this is the instant they got saved, when the Spirit was poured out on them? No, it looks like these are saved Jews who have the Spirit poured out on them, and they have miraculous abilities to do different things, to do miracles. Okay? And the word here for pour in verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The word for pour, if you look in the Hebrew dictionary, the Hebrew lexicon, I'm going to read you a quote for what it says. The lexicon said, it does, quote, does not mean a gradual pouring as required, but rather a sudden, massive spillage. This definition can clearly be seen, and it gives some texts where that is the case. And it gives the Hebrew words in there. So, yes?
In verse 32, where it says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered,
mm-hmm.
If all the people that are saved
I actually think that here, now in Luke 18:13, the guy was beating his breast saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner, and he trusts in the Lord, and that was great. I actually think, and I don't know, Pastor, maybe correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I actually think in this passage, what it's saying is that the Jews were people who are people of prayer, and they'd get physical deliverance. The word for delivered there is actually a physical deliverance. In other words, they'd get through the tribulation into the millennium. They're going to survive into the millennium, and those are the people who are going to get deliverance. The deliverance is in Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. They're going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, and Jesus is going to come and do all that. So I think it's actually saying people who are people who call on the Lord, people who are people of prayer, will get into the millennium. Now, again, I don't have any problem with Luke 18:13. The guy, you know, if you trust in the Lord while praying, that's great. That's a wonderful thing. If you trust in the Lord without praying, it's great too. But there are people who are going to be saved in the tribulation. I don't know if this is specifically about that, but, you know, so hopefully that answers that question. But the word pouring here, then, this is a massive pouring out. So, boom, the Spirit is poured out, and they get these things. So it's not this is happening regularly during the church age, or it's happening, you know, through the whole course of the tribulation or the millennium. This is a one-time event. It's going to be Spirit massively poured out, okay? And that's what happened in Acts 2. One-time event, Spirit was poured out. Not a everyday post-conversion power, not at the moment you get saved, you're added to the universal church every day. It's happening over and over again. One-time event, boom, Spirit poured out, is what the prediction is here in Joel 2. Yes?
So where it says all flesh, that means mainly the Jews, right?
Yeah, now it says they're all flesh and your sons and your daughters. I think the all flesh, if you look at that in the context of other Abrahamic covenant blessings, all flesh is why this actually can get tied into the church age. Because now, specifically this time of the Jews, the Jewish sons, the Jewish daughters would have a Spirit poured out on them in the tribulation period of millennium. Okay? But the reason I think Peter could even quote it in Acts 2 is because of that all flesh can kind of tie it into the Gentiles too. But certainly this is, in Joel 2, this is mainly a Jewish thing. And then Gentiles kind of get tied in, I think, because of the all flesh. But yeah, this is the Jews, when they're the chosen nation again, they're still a chosen nation, but when they're restored in God's place, they're going to have this take place. They're going to get this blessing. And actually, it's good you mentioned the all flesh. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that really relates to the New Testament doctrine of Spirit baptism. There are other places where it mentions different works of the Spirit, doing different things, but those are basically all about Israel. And they don't actually have a kind of all-flesh thing that could kind of tie us in as Gentiles. So this is basically the Old Testament text you want to go to see what the Old Testament teaches about it. This is pretty much the only one. So what have we seen in summary in the Old Testament here, in Joel 2? We see that Spirit baptism would be a one-time event. It's going to be this massive pouring out, not something that takes place every day. One time, Spirit is poured out. We see that it didn't save the people, and it wasn't at the moment they got saved. It was after they were already saved. So that doesn't fit the universal church dispensational view. In terms of post-conversion power, it didn't give them perfect sanctification or something. It was specifically, there was miraculous power associated with it, but that eliminates most of the PCP views. But it fits the historic Baptist view. We see a one-time pouring out of the Spirit, and it results in their miraculous abilities connected with that, and as a one-time event.
So that would be believing Jews.
Yeah, believing Jews are getting it here in Joel chapter 2. Mm-hmm. The believing Jews get it, and they can see visions and dreams and do other things like that. So, okay, great. Well, let's go on and look at the Gospels. So the answer to the question number 2, are there other Old Testament predictions that relate to the church age? No. Now, where it says in Isaiah 44, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty, and my floods upon dry ground. Now, God is a gracious God. So we can take a principle there. God is a gracious God. He wants to give blessings, so he wants to bless us. That's fine. We can take principles from lots of Old Testament texts. Specifically in context, that's talking about Israel. Okay? And it's not talking about us. But if God is a gracious God, he does want to bless us with things that he wants to give us. Just like you can see from an example of Abraham or something. God blessed Abraham different ways. We're not Abraham or Jacob or, you know, King Josiah. And we can see he did this. And if he's a gracious God, this is his character. We can learn principles about his character. And that's fine. That's great. But specifically, a text like that is Israel in context. All right. Let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. The Matthew 3, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33 are all kind of parallel passages. Though we might as well, we'll focus some on the Matthew passage right now. And all these verses are on the lips of John the Presbyterian. I mean, John the Baptist. Okay. All right. Here we are. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Here John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so here he says that. Let's actually look at the other text here. Look at Mark 1:8, just so then we can say we've looked at all the passages. All right, I'll start in verse 4 here. Mark 1 and verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So there we have the prediction again. Anybody ever eaten a locust in here? Gone to Israel, eat locusts? Wild honey doesn't sound too bad. The locusts, I might be able to spare the locusts.
We're not hungry enough.
Yeah, not hungry enough. Yeah. I guess if I was in the desert, maybe. Nothing else to eat. No McDonald's. I don't know. Locusts probably better for you than McDonald's. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe there is locust in there. I mean, who knows what they put in there. So. I might have said this before, but if I didn't, I should. This is a time to say it now. I was listening to this course of lectures, and this guy, the professor said that when you go to McDonald's, you shouldn't ask God to bless the food. You should ask him to protect you from what you're about to do. So, anyway, okay. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, and here he's speaking to the people here. Something important, it is good to look at the context. In Matthew 3, it emphasized the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was speaking to them. Mark 1, it's kind of a general group of the people. Here it looks like it's the people in general. Okay, so he probably preached this more than one time, and we can see that he's preaching a similar message to these different audiences here. Like here, these are people who aren't like rebelling against the message. These look like people who are maybe have gotten saved and want to know what to do. And so verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is at hand, etc. By the way, what's a latchet of a shoe? What is that? Yeah, it's basically like the sandal strap. So I'm not even worthy to unhook his sandal strap, which is what like the slaves would do and so on. So Jesus is very important. I don't even deserve to take the strap off the sandal. All right, let's look at John 1. Yes?
Between 16 and 17, that's one sentence. There's a colon there.
It is.
And it appears that verse 17 is explaining verse 16.
Okay, what do you want to say about that? Go ahead.
So what do you say, what do you get out of verse 17 if verse 17 is explaining verse 16?
Okay, well, you can see that in Matthew 3, 11, and 12 as well, I think. So I'll say something about that after you look at the John text. Okay? Look at how those things go in together. Because you can see that it follows it as well in verse 12 from verse 11. But let's look at John 1:33, and then we'll go back to Matthew and keep that in mind that he is saying that in the next verse with the Matthew passage. So here John bears record. All right, verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record, this is the Son of God. All right, so go back to Matthew 3, and we can see verse 11 and 12 here. There's a granary image here, gathering the wheat into the garner. And what Pastor just mentioned kind of ties into what fire baptism is. I'm not going to get into a big discussion of that. There's two kind of major divisions among people on what baptism with fire is. Some people say the baptism with fire is that basically in Acts 2 where they had the fire over their heads. So they saw the fire over their heads. And so the people who got the spirit baptism also got the fire baptism. That's one position on it. And the other position, which I think is the view the pastor takes, which is very worth taking into consideration, obviously, is that the people who go to hell get the baptism of fire. And it's like them being burned in verse 12 with unquenchable fire. And that would be like they're immersed in the fire. So baptized with fire is like unquenchable fire. And they're put in there. And that would not be a good situation. So if that's what fire baptism is, then obviously you certainly would not want that to happen to you. So... And you can see the word fire is mentioned in verse 11 and verse 12. That would be the argument for the baptism with fire being going to unquenchable fire. And that's certainly, the context. That's a pretty good argument in context that for that.
There's a lake and they're being immersed into it.
Yeah, they are. It's not a good lake to be immersed in. That is not a lake you want to get immersed in. Okay? So, if somebody said... whichever view it is, if it was the fire over their heads, baptism with fire is not for today. If it's going to the lake of fire, that's not a good situation. In either case, if somebody says, I was baptized with fire, and now he wasn't baptized with fire, okay? Unless, he was in a burning building, and the fire was surrounding him or something, which is not, what this is about. So, he's a fireman, maybe.
So, how does the... bringing the wheat into the granary, how does that parallel baptism in the Spirit?
Well, go ahead. Why don't you say what you want to say about that?
I'm asking you.
Bringing the wheat into the granary. Well, I'm going to point out a few things about that, and I think we'll see if we can tie that in. How we can tie that in. First of all, notice in verse 11 there, it says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay? In the King James Bible, what's the difference between you and thee, thou, thy?
You is plural.
You is plural. Okay? So the baptism with the Holy Spirit looks like this is a group thing here. It's not... every individual gets it the moment he's saved, or post-conversion power for today. It looks like it's a group thing. There's going to be a specific time when a group is going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Baptize you plural, with the Holy Ghost. All right? So it's a group thing. Now, he's speaking to people. Now, you can see different audiences in the different passages. I mean, there are all kinds of people listening to him. But there's no indication in this passage that the baptism with the Holy Ghost is when they got saved. Really, the people that are going to get it are people, if you look at Acts 2, it's people who are saved and baptized. So saved, baptized people get it. And it's on them as a group after they're saved and baptized, and it kind of it they get that in Acts chapter 2. Nobody in Acts chapter 2 was saved at the moment he was spirit baptized. And actually, they were all water baptized first too. The 120 that got it, they were all already saved, they were already immersed in water, and they got the spirit baptism there. So, the spirit baptism is a refining fire. There's no place where it says this fire really refines you here. Like it's like it makes you spiritually stronger. I mean, there's a passage in Jeremiah where it talks about, you know, going through the furnace of affliction. But I don't see any place in the context here where this fire is like sanctification or strengthening spiritually. If it's the fire over their heads associated with the spirit baptism, if it's getting cast in the lake of fire, they're not getting sanctified. So I don't think the fire here is them getting sanctified, no.
Time's up.
It is? Oh, wow. Okay, well, that was quick. Okay, I guess we'll have to say something about verse 12 the next time. But this passage here in the Matthew 3, it doesn't fit either the universal church dispensational or the post-conversion power view. It would fit, you know, the church getting it in the future, saved, baptized people, one-time event, the historic Baptist view. One thing we can learn from this, how you can apply this to your life, is, well, some of the things we talked about why it's important before. You have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have the Spirit. You don't need to wait for some second blessing before you can go on and serve the Lord and have victory in your life. So if you're waiting for that, don't wait for it anymore. Go on by faith, trust the Lord, and have victory in your life spiritually right now, because you can, because He's given you all spiritual blessings. And that is a tremendous blessing. That is and you should have a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth blessing every day, but there's not this one, you know, whatever thing. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. I pray that you would help us as we continue to look at these this doctrine, and that you bless the service to follow. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, you are dismissed.